Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our verse this morning, verses, there's two of them. Our verses this morning are actually found at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll read you those two verses right off the bat, and then we'll read two chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 is what we're going to read. If you're like, why are we reading two chapters? I'm like, that's nothing compared to one chapter of Deuteronomy. So just get over it. 1 Timothy, let me just give you a highlight of the book. Here's the theme verse of the whole book. It's our verse this morning. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. We're beginning this morning a new series, and it's going to be a series where we focus in on the local church. And the reason we're focusing in on the local church, it's counterintuitive, but the local church is where the action is. The local church is the epicenter of what God is doing in the world. The local church is where God the Father is forming Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity, all in, fully engaged, God the Father is forming Christ-likeness by the power of the Holy Spirit in one particular place, the local church. And so we want to think about the local church this morning, and really, for the next number of months. And if you're going to go, whoa, months on the local church, that requires a little justification. That's what this morning is. It's my explanation for why that would be a worthwhile topic to think about over a number of Sundays. So what I want to do is read two chapters with you from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is written by Paul, who was the master church builder. And Paul's a very humble man, but he actually calls himself that. Says he's a master church builder. And it's written to Timothy, who was an apprentice church builder. And it's written ultimately for the churches of all times and all places so that we might grow up to be what God wants us to be. Not just as individuals, but as a community, as a church, as a gathering of God's people. Let me read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly, and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And Adam was not deceived, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, same idea as pastor or elder. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Here's our verses. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Amen. This is God's word. Father, we come before you and we praise you for giving us your word, or we wouldn't know anything about anything if you had not spoken to us. And now, Lord God, we pray that we would come to know everything we need to know, to live as your people, to live as your church, to live as a church that holds up the truth so that people come into the church instead of going out of it. Lord God, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on me in my weakness, and us in our weakness, both to speak and to listen. But I pray you'd help us according to your mercy and your steadfast love. We love you, Jesus. We pray for your help. Amen. I want to begin this morning by talking to you about McDonald's. You know, the Golden Arches, Mickey D's, the home of the Big Mac. McDonald's is this international phenomenon. It's a multinational company. There are McDonald's in 119 countries. 35,000 individual outlets. Now, I know none of you have ever been there, but they serve billions and billions of people. 68 million a day. That's 23 times the population of Kentucky eating McDonald's food every day. I've had the privilege of traveling a little bit in my life. Been to Holland, England, Canada, Serbia, Romania, Ukraine, Moldova, Indonesia, Singapore, Japan, Korea, China. I have never stepped foot in a country that did not have a McDonald's. There are three McDonald's on my way into work. And then three more, or the three same ones, on my way back home again. That's six times a day that the medium chocolate shake says to me, come to me. Most of the time I resist, though my wife will tell you not often enough. They're everywhere. It's this international, multinational, worldwide phenomenon. And yet, just because McDonald's is everywhere and worldwide doesn't mean you can have a Big Mac anywhere. You got to go into one of the local outlets. You have to actually enter into a local McDonald's to get some McDonald's. If you want to get a job at McDonald's, you can't just be anywhere. You've got to go somewhere and deal with a manager of a location and get a job at a location and be issued a uniform for that location. And then you go to work there, because even though McDonald's is global, it expresses itself locally all the time. And there's no experience at McDonald's or entering into McDonald's unless you do it locally. Now, praise God that the church and McDonald's do not have too much in common. But they do have that in common, that there are these international realities that are only experienced and entered into locally. The local church is like that. The local church is the international organization of the world. It's in far more than 119 countries. It has far more than 35,000 outlets, and it serves far more people than 68 million people a day. The church is international and global. And that's an important aspect of the church. When Ephesians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, it doesn't just mean that Jesus Christ is the head of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Like we were sort of some special little pod of the holy. Us four, no more, close the door, kind of reality. It means that Jesus Christ is the head of all of those who believe everywhere, who've come into his church. And yet, when the Bible talks to the church, it generally speaks locally. Ever notice how many of the letters of the New Testament have place names? To the church that is in Rome, to the churches in Galatia. In Colossians, it says, to the church in her house. The church is always experienced and entered into in a home, in a building, in a local gathering, in a local assembly of believers. And so what we're going to embark on over the next number of months is not so much exploring the universal church, as important as that is. That is a glorious reality. But we're going to explore the local church. You ever heard of the honey mushroom? There's nothing sweet about it. The honey mushroom may be the largest living organism on Earth. It's this mushroom that'll span square miles in Oregon, but it all grows underneath the ground, and it can grow to be weigh tons. No one can really, how do you weigh an underground mushroom? And even though it's underground for all these dozens of miles, it still pops up in little caps, little mushroom caps, all over the place. So if you wanted a picture for what our study is going to be, we're going to pick at the cap and look at what is this particular manifestation of the local church look like? What is this particular manifestation of this much larger organism all about? That's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at the realities of the local church. And there's really not much better place to start doing that I could think of at least, than 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul tells us the purpose of the entire letter. He tells us why he's writing the letter of 1 Timothy, and he tells us the reason he's doing it is so that he can explain to a local church how the local church ought to live. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, it says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's talking to a church about how to be church. He says there's a way you ought to behave, and you don't need a logic class to figure out if there's a way you ought to behave, then there's a way you ought not to behave in the local church. And the apostle shares these things. We just read how he says there's a way elders ought to be, and there's a way that deacons ought to be. There's a way the local church ought to be. And so we're going to be thinking about that over the next number of months. We're going to be thinking about how the baptism ought to be done, and how the Lord's Supper ought to be served, and who the people who are in the church ought to be, and we're going to be thinking about how the ministry of the local church ought to proceed. And we're doing all that because we want to understand what God's will is for the local church. I want to say two things this morning about the local church. This is just introductory, but the two things I want to say about the local church are that local church matters are urgent issues. Local church matters are urgent issues. If you're writing notes, there's the first point. Local church matters, they're not negligible. This is not the sermon to catch a nap. Local church matters are urgent issues. And then secondly, we're going to think about how local church matters are identity issues. They're at the core of who God's people are and what God's people are called to be in the world. And so I want to first show you why local church matters are urgent issues. And I want to show you that from verse 14 and 15. The apostle says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So here's the Apostle Paul giving us the theme verse, really, of the book of 1 Timothy. And he said, listen, what unifies everything I'm writing to you is that it's all about not how you just live your individual private Christian life, but how you live your corporate life, how you live your life as a gathered people, as the church of the living God. I want you to know about that. This is relevant to you. I want you to know about that, he says. And that alone, what I just said alone, establishes that this is important. Why does it establish that it's important? I got a simple answer for you. Because it's in the Bible. And if it's in the Bible, it's important. God doesn't waste words. God doesn't have throwaway sentences. Every single aspect of the Bible is useful and profitable for teaching and correction and for growing up Christians in righteousness. So the fact that this is there, just that there's a verse that says you ought to know how to live as a church, should mean it's important. But I haven't established my point, because my point is not that it's important, it's that it's urgent. It's urgent. Notice how Paul speaks here. He says, I hope to come to you soon. I want to get there soon. I want to be there right away. I don't want this to wait. I want to be there soon. So he's not saying, hey, maybe sometime we'll be with a campfire, and if we get into it, maybe we'll talk about how to behave in the local church. He says, I want to get there soon. But then he says more than that. He says, I want to be there soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, whoa, I might get held up. I might not be able to get there in time. My ship might crash, sink, burn. I might get chased by robbers. Paul had a messed up life when it came to making plans. Okay? And he says, I might not get there in time, but this message can't wait till my arrival. I want to get there soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you'll still know how to behave. That's important. We're having alarm clock issues in my family right now. Got a bunch of kids under 15. Trying to teach some of them how to use an alarm clock. How you're going to wake up on your own without me spraying you with water with an alarm clock. And it's amazing to me how my kids can... No, I'm not going to tell you which kids. We'll keep the names secret to protect the guilty. But it's amazing to me how my children can have an alarm, multiple alarms, annoying alarms, radio alarms, screeching alarms, alarms, blaring in their ears. Nothing. There's nothing. Like, they didn't even have a pulse. And I'm like, you gotta wake up. It's just part of growing up. You gotta hear the alarm. You gotta get up. Gotta go. Gotta move. This is just part of basic adult life. And my kids have this defense, and they think it's very persuasive. They say, Dad, I'm trying. I go to bed. I pray. And every night I try. And the look in their eye says to me, since I'm trying, you ought not to have anything else to say. And I tell them, I'm delighted you're trying. Trying is way better than not trying. But there comes a point in your life where you've got to have execution. Trying no longer is enough. Can you imagine? You're here for the 9:45 service. Where's the preacher? I don't show up. And the next morning or the next Sunday I come, like, hey, nobody minds that I wasn't here last week, do you? I was trying. No, you're going to need to get there. So every time we have friends over to our house, I say to them, how many times would you be late for work and you tell your boss you're trying? How long would that work? And then they tell my kids, maybe a day or two. And then you got to execute. And that's Paul's heart, really, here with these behavioral issues in the local church, with this desire for how the church ought to behave. He's like, listen, I'd like to get to you. I want to. I'm trying. I'm hoping. But it's got to happen. So I'm writing you a letter to make sure it happens. These things have got to get across to the local church. It's vital. It's not negligible. I'm hoping to get to you. But if I don't get to you, I'm writing a letter because this knowledge has got to come to you. That's how important the matters of the local church are. They've got to get to the believer. Paul had to execute, not just try. And you can kind of understand why it's so important, can't you? Why it couldn't wait. If you just sort of do a little scan of the book with me, I think you'll see why this is important, why it just can't wait. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So here's Paul. He left Timothy in a particular place. That's where local churches are. They're always in a place. He left him in Ephesus. And he left him to and told him to charge certain people not to teach any different doctrine. What happens if Timothy never gets the message? Well, then people start teaching different doctrine. They start getting, Paul tells us, into all kinds of vain speculations. You ever been to one of those churches where, like, if you read the letters of Abraham's name in Hebrew and then multiply them by the number of beasts in Revelation, it spells Vladimir Putin or Barack Obama. Oh, it's interesting for like 5 minutes. And then it's soul deadening. When a church begins to be fed by speculations instead of the sweet truth that you're a sinner, that Christ Jesus died to save sinners. If you repent and believe in Him, He will hold on to you until He takes you all the way to heaven. Paul says, don't let that get sidelined. Don't let that get distracted from. You've got to make sure that's central. That he's got to get this to Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. You got to pray. I want to come to you and tell that, but I'm going to write you a letter and tell that. You need to know that, because if you go prayerless, you'll go powerless. The lights will be turned off. You get your brown letter from LG&E, God will send you a letter. No more power. Paul wants to write to them about the issues of the local church because they matter. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Guys got to quit fighting. But unless they're filled with the Spirit and reminded by an apostle, guys just start fighting. Guys naturally are like bucks in a field. They just want to bang their antlers against each other. Show off their smarts. They'll use the Bible to do it. I know the Bible better than you, you idiot! Maybe you don't. They just want to show off. Ladies just like to show off too. Verse 9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. You don't want to dress like you could be bought. You don't want to dress like you're on the market. Like you're showing off what you got. This is important. Paul says this has got to get out there. This can't wait. I'd like to come to you soon, but if I can't get to you soon, I'm sending a letter because this is not something we can wait on. Your elders have got to be like this. If anyone wants to be an elder, he desires a noble task. Chapter 3, verse 1, the elder must be above reproach. You know why the elder has to be above reproach? Because if he's not, everyone will dismiss him as a hypocrite. And if everyone dismisses him as a hypocrite, they won't get to hear the sweet message of salvation through Jesus. This stuff can't wait. This stuff is urgent. If you neglect these basic church issues, what happens is you get a church full of false teaching, full of fighting guys, full of prayerless people, full of immodest women, and full of hypocritical leaders, and then the whole thing falls apart. This is urgent. And it's relevant, isn't it? Because when you go out on the streets or talk to your friends or your coworkers and you tell them about Jesus, What do they say? I know what they say. I know what your friends say. They say, I really love that doctrine. I really hate that doctrine, but all the churches I've ever been exposed to are awesome. No. No, it's not. Anyone got free? I wish everybody had friends like that. Then we'd maybe see them saved. What you hear is the church is full of hypocrites. And you know why people say the church is full of hypocrites? Because the church is full of hypocrites. Very often the church is full of unholy, unchanged people. Not imperfect people trying. That's okay. But actual hypocrites. People living double lives. And you know why the church is full of hypocrites? Because we didn't realize how urgent these issues were. Because we didn't realize how important it was to get this word. We didn't realize how important it was to execute what comes to the matters of the local church, to really get godly leadership, to really derail false teaching, and to really call for holiness of life. You don't do that long enough, and all of a sudden, you have tens of thousands of churches giving the gospel a black eye. Beloved, this stuff's important. This is urgent. You talk to people in the parachurch. What's the parachurch? Parachurches are organizations that come alongside of the church, conferences that can equip the church, or evangelistic groups that'll work out from the church. And that's all good. There's nothing wrong with the parachurch. But you get talking to people in the parachurch, and you start hearing things like this. Man, the church is slow. It's like they got a serious case of mission drift. I mean, I go to my parachurch group and we're studying the Bible and talking about how to get people saved. And I go to church and they're talking about the color of the carpet and they're fighting over which family is going to control the deacon board. And it's just a mess. I don't want to be part of that. And you know why people in the parachurch think that the local church has got some mission drift? Because they do. Because very often the church is off of her mission. Because very often there is more evangelism and discipleship happening outside the church than in it. And you know why that is? Because we didn't understand how urgent this stuff was. Because we didn't have this attitude. I want to come to you, but if I can't come to you, I'm writing to you. Because this stuff has got to get to you. You have to know how to behave in the household of God. You got to know. If you don't know how to behave in the household of God, then the church can't be the pillar and buttress of the truth. It can't lift the truth up. Instead, the building that's supposed to hold the gospel up implodes, and the gospel gets hidden in the rubble. Now, some of you might be sitting here listening, going, okay, it's urgent, but come on, I mean, it's not salvation. I mean, elders and deacons and baptism and Lord's Supper. It's not as important as Jesus, the Messiah, dying on the cross for sinners. And you really want to get us going for 3 months on local church? Shouldn't we just focus for 3 months on the cross of Jesus? Let me answer that with a historical word from a theologian from over 100 years ago. A man by the name of John Leadley Dagg. He wrote, church order, we're talking elders, deacons, that kind of stuff, membership. Church order and the ceremonial of religion, I'm talking Lord's Supper, baptism. He says, church order and the ceremonial of religion are less important than a new heart. Amen? Amen. And in the view of some, any laborious investigation of questions respecting them may appear to be needless and profitable. But we know from the Holy Scriptures that Christ gave commands on these subjects. And we cannot refuse to obey. And love prompts also the search which may be necessary to ascertain his will. Let us therefore prosecute the investigations which are before us with a fervent prayer, that the Holy Spirit who guides into all truth may assist us to learn the will of him whom we supremely love and adore. You love Jesus? Love what he says about the church. You love the gospel? Love what he says about the church that lifts up the gospel. You want to know everything you can about the cross? Learn everything you can about the people the cross purchased. These are urgent matters. The matters of the local church are urgent issues. My second point is this. They are identity issues. They're identity issues. You see, when the Apostle Paul says, I want you, this is verse 15, look at it, put your finger on it. When the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know how to behave in the household of God, he knows that the strongest thing that will motivate people to behave is knowing who the church is. Who you are goes before what you do. If you're here this morning and it's your first time in church, you would have called yourself a Christian, but you haven't been in the church for months or years, I would tell you the reason you haven't been here is because you have too low a view of who the church is. When you understand who the church is, you will give your life for her and you will want to behave as you ought in the church. So Paul says three things about our identity. First, he says, you are the household of God. Then he says, you are the church of the living God. And then he says, the church is a pillar and buttress of truth. That first image is warm, isn't it? The church is the household of God. That's family language. Moms and dads and sisters and brothers. You're God's family. He's the Father. You're the children. Christ is the older brother. The church is his home. Some of you had great homes. Just turn the volume up on that 100 and you're getting close to the church. Some of you, like me, had divorced homes and you added your bit to destroy those homes. And the church is the first home you've ever really experienced. In the church, God gives us the household of God. This word household, we read it before, didn't we? We read it when we read about elders and we read it when we read about deacons. You see that? Elders chapter 3, verse 4. Put your eyes there. Says the elder, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Well, that's interesting. This is warm language, family language, but it's also authoritative language, isn't it? See, the father in a biblical home doesn't just sort of say, hey, here everybody gets an iPad, go to your room and watch your favorite YouTube channel. The father in a biblically ordered home brings the children into submission. And the Bible is basically saying here, if a man can't keep his own kids submissive, how on earth is he going to keep God's kids submissive? So when you think about God's church, you're talking about the place where the Father, God the Father, rules you and me in a kingdom of brothers and sisters where there's warmth and love and authority. Those two things don't often go together, do they? Warmth and love and authority, but they go together in God's house. He's the perfect Father. You're like, I'm just walking me and Jesus and God the Father. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. You can't be a runaway from God's house and under his authority at the same time. His household is the church. Now, there's one little insight I don't want to miss here. If the church is the household of God, then the main concern of the church is to please the Father. We go to churches and we're like, that's really not my style of music. Beloved, in this day and age, there is no group of 600 people that all like the same music. That ain't happening. The preacher's personality doesn't really jive with mine. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me try chameleon personality for whoever I can get. You're never going to meet anybody that jives with everyone. Some of you are sitting there going, I love this guy. Some of you guys, this grates on me. At least it's from the Bible. We got to find out which side of that you're on, Mache. When we understand that the church is God's household, the number one question starts to become, what does God want? He wants true teaching. He wants modest sisters. He wants humble men. He wants leaders with character. He wants a church that cares for widows. He wants the church to be holy. And so when we think about how Emmanuel's doing, the primary question is not how does he jive with your personality or your stage in life, but are we pleasing the Father who's revealed himself in Scripture? The second thing we see about the church is not only is she the household of God, but she is the church of the living God. Now, this word church just means gathering. It means assembly. And we are the assembly who God has called to be around the living God. And what makes us amazing is not, man, we're a crowd. Or we all got here this morning. Look at us assemble and gather. The main event is who we've gathered around. The living God. And in the Scriptures, when the Bible calls God the living God, it mostly wants to contrast him with the dead idols that grab people's hearts in every generation. You see, the problem with idols is not that they're weak, it's that they're dead. Allah is not a weak God, he is a dead God. Vishnu and Krishna are not weak gods. They are not gods. There is only one God who contains and has this basic attribute of life. And that is Yahweh of the Old Testament, born in the flesh in Jesus Christ. He is the only true and living God. Only Jesus Christ can say, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the life. Which means he can do everything that a living person can do. He can speak. He can respond. He can react. He can heal. He can refresh and revive. He can make you sick, and he can kill you. In fact, it says that if you take the Lord's Supper wrongly, he may very well make you sick and kill you. When we come together as a church, we are not toying with an idea. We are not examining a philosophy. Oh, and heaven forbid we think we are refining a theology. We are gathered around a living God. So it matters where your heart is, and it matters what you wear, and it matters whether you're angry, and it matters whether you've left a trail of destruction in your relationships that week, Because you're dealing with a living God. Oh, the reverence that ought to come upon us as we think about who's a deacon, who's an elder, who we baptize, how we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and how we speak to one another. We are engaged with a living God. And finally, we are the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Now, pillars, that's not hard to figure out. Pillars hold roofs up. Buttresses hold walls up. And the Bible is here saying that the church holds the truth up. The church is where the truth is supremely held up. And if the church falls apart, the truth falls down and is hidden. Now, I want to be very clear. I didn't say the church creates the truth. I didn't say that the church gets the last word on interpreting the truth. That's the Roman Catholic error. The church passively receives the truth and then is responsible to hold the truth up. But I want you to notice here that it does not say preachers are the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, are preachers important? Well, on a personal level, I'd like to thank God that they are. Through preachers, the truth is articulated. It's expounded in the power of the Holy Spirit so that God's people are given life and strength and conviction so that they can speak the truth to one another in love and grow up to be a full display of Jesus. But it doesn't say the preacher is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. It says the assembly is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It says the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It says the family in the household is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth is held up not just by elders who are able to teach, but by that modesty and that humility, by the whole interaction of the community of faith. All that we are as a people is what displays God's truth. Let me give you one example of that, and I'm going to close. It comes from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a book very clearly, maybe more clearly than any other book in the New Testament, very clearly written to a local church. First line, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. This is to a local church in a place with pastors and deacons. And then Paul says to that local church in verse 27, chapter 1, verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I want you to live like saved people. Not live so you get saved, but live worthy of having been saved. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. You're together in heart. Not worlds apart in heart, but together in spirit. With one mind. Not everybody believing their own doctrine, but everybody being conformed to the truth revealed in the Bible. One mind. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Side by side. Not he's doing his thing, she's doing her thing, but side by side. We're talking about the unity of the church. Side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponent. So here's the picture. We're believing the same things. We're loving one another and we're walking side by side and the darts of the world are coming in and we're not afraid because we're all trusting Jesus. And then it says this. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. United local churches teach the doctrine of hell. people go, we're threatening them with their lives and they just keep staying united and loving. What's going on? I must be on the outside of something good. You say, well, that's just murky. How would they? Oh, the Bible says it's a clear sign. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. Local church can teach the doctrine of assurance too. What's going on? My life's in danger. People are threatening me, and I just want to stick it out with the church. I must be saved. What's going on here? The local church upholds the truth. It is a pillar and the buttress of truth. It's what upholds the glorious gospel of Christ that saves people from hell and assures them of their safe entrance into heaven. Oh, you couldn't do anything better than spend 3 months thinking about this. But to make sure that the church is a pure witness to the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we pray to you and ask you to please come and meet with us as your people, that you would come and build us up and teach us how to behave as one ought to behave in your household, your living, your assembly, the pillar and buttress of your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.